Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Hudsonville, Michigan. I'm glad you've joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging. We read a larger swath of passage today, 25 verses, as we are moving toward the cross in these final days. In the Gospel of Luke, we call this sermon series, With Jesus in Jerusalem. So Luke chapter 23 verses 1 through 25. Listen closely as I read out loud the very word of God. Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be a Christ, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priest and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priest and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and he said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us, as you can see. He has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." With one voice, they cried out, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us." Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again. But they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. And this is the word of the Lord. Let's pause for prayer. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we are humbled, for we kneel before the very place of redemption. We walk on holy ground. We tremble. We tremble, O Lord, for the cup that our Savior must drink for our salvation has been publicly portrayed before us in public rejection by the world. And we, Lord, worship this Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, for his courage and for his service to the church in his living, dying, and rising for our redemption. We pray that this message would animate our affection for Jesus and stimulate our faith in Jesus and make richer our daily walk with the Lord Jesus. For those who do not yet have faith in our Jesus, we pray you would grant it today. For those who are resisting and chafing at the high calling of discipleship, may you touch them today. For those who are weary of the Via Dolorosa, we pray you would strengthen them today. For those walking with you, fortify them that they may walk another day with you, Lord Jesus. We ask this in Christ's name, and let us say, amen. A story is told about a rural chieftain who visited a missionary. Outside of the rural missionary's home was a tree, and hanging on that tree was a small mirror that the family used. The chieftain walked by the tree and he saw, it caught his eye, he saw a reflection, and he looked at the reflection and it was terrible. He saw a man with war paint on his face and a menacing feature. And so he said to the missionary, "Who is that horrible man who lives inside your tree?" To which the missionary said, "That's you. That's your reflection." So the chieftain said, "I must have it. I must have that glass. How much will you sell it to me for?" "I don't want to sell it," said the missionary. But the chieftain insisted again and again, and finally the missionary sold it to him to avoid trouble. And then the chieftain took the mirror, he looked at it, and then he threw it to the ground, smashing it into thousands of pieces, saying, "There, I will never have it making faces at me again." And that is what humanity did to Jesus the final day of his life. Humanity smashed the Lord Jesus and ground him into fine powder, so that he would not make faces at them again. And in today's chapter, chapter 25, we see that everyone had a hand in it. There was no innocent party. This 2,000-year custom of blaming this on the Jews followed in the crucifixion of Jesus. The government had a hand. Government gets their hands messy when it comes to religion, and they did, represented by Pilate and Herod. Organized religion can be for Jesus or against Jesus. Having the name church on your label or a cross above your building does not necessarily make you an ally of Jesus. Organized religion, represented by the high priest and the Sanhedrin, were against him, and then the people. Some of us tend to be populist and think, just give it back to the people and there will be justice. Just get power away from the elite and give it to the people and all will be fine. And no, the people rejected the Lord Jesus, represented by the mob. So the moral of that story is Jesus is despised and rejected of men, period. Jesus is despised and rejected of men, as Isaiah 53 teaches, because Jesus is a mirror to the human soul. When we look at Jesus, he shows us exactly what we are like, and we do not like it one bit. I will not have him making faces at me. And so he was crushed. As the old saying goes, the cross is an example of what man will do to his creator if he can just get his hands on him. And we see this in Luke 23. We see this first in the rejection of Jesus, and that is the theme of this whole chapter. It is a chapter of utter and absolute rejection. We see it first in the rejection by Pilate. So if you do have your Bibles, please keep them open. We'll work through our passage. And let's read verse 1. It says this, "Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate." We'll stop there. We would know little about Pilate if he did not show up in the New Testament. Pilate is a very minor figure in human history. Pilate was a little-known governor in a little-known province called Judea. Not your dream job when you're planning to go up the Roman ladder. Prior to this, it appears that he had a series of minor appointments throughout the empire. And it helped that he married well. We learn he was married to one Claudia Procula. And this might have helped him in his rise to power. We don't quite know how he did it. The history facts are a little sketchy, but we did know Pilate finally did it. Pilate rose up on the ladder and achieved power and position. But dear church, let's pause for a minute, especially during this political season, to reflect upon the fact that power and position is not always the greatest life to have. All right, as we are now as a nation making decisions and we are so worn out and weary of this long election cycle, the people about whom we are talking that maybe aggravate us or give us power to rejoice, they're people. They're people. They're people with the duty of power and influence. Power and position can help us do great things for God, no question. But sadly, power and position can also make us do great harm. So as you pull the lever this Tuesday, don't envy the powerful. They have many burdens. They have many temptations, many daily miseries. As J.C. Ryle once said, "Silk and satin robes can hide a heart that has no peace." Perhaps we should pity them. If not pity them, then let us pray. Let us pray for people in positions of power and influence. Look what Paul tells us in the Bible to Timothy, 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 3. This is his instruction to the church, how we should live in the household of God. Listen to me, church. "I urge then, first of all, that requests and prayers and intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior." So, Church of God, that means our president needs our prayers. No matter who is elected on Tuesday, amen? Okay, yes. I can guarantee you, church, one thing about Tuesday, and it's this: someone's going to get elected. Many are going to get elected. And whoever that person is, I want you to commit in your heart of hearts today, you're going to pray for them. Not prayers of imprecatory prayers, okay? That's good for the world, the flesh, and the devil. But prayers like we've just read here. Our Congress needs our prayers. Our courts need our prayers. Our governors, our mayors all need prayer. Because it's more than just getting your person into the office. You know that, right? Getting a person into office is the beginning. Especially we need to pray, dear church, in polarizing days, especially when it is so easy to abuse, when so much money is flowing through the coffers of our leaders. It is so tempting for them to use their high office for corrupt purpose. They need our prayers. They need our prayers. Let us pray. Now in verses 2 and 3, back to Pilate, we see what he needed prayer for in his day. Pilate, in verses 2 and 3, it goes on, this is the political quandary he finds himself in. "And they began to accuse him," Jesus, "saying, We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king. So Pilate asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. Now it's good that Pilate finds himself very interested in this figure, Jesus. And so he asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, yes. But I hope you can tell his answer is very unusual. As you read it, Jesus almost speaks with resignation. He speaks with calm. He speaks in a dispassionate voice. And Pilate is in the business of meeting firebrands on a weekly basis. He knows what zealots look like. He can see them a mile away. Watch that guy over there. Pilate is an old hand at this. He knows a rabble-rouser when he sees one, and he watches Jesus simply answer calmly, yes, I am a king. But his answer infers that I'm a different kind of king than the people say I am. Well, Pilate realizes from the answer of Jesus and the temperament of Jesus, this man is not a threat. There's something going on here. This man is very innocent. And yet Pilate is like a dead fish. How so? How can politicians be like a dead fish? Here it is, floating with the tide. And dear church, it is hard to not float with the tide. That is why we must pray. Going against the tide requires divine help. Because people look very scary around you when your conscience is at work and you know the tide is high and you need to be low, or the tide is low and you need to be high. The idols of loving praise and fearing man is powerful among us. And if you have those particular weaknesses in your life, loving the approval of others, always looking around, reading the situation, finding the way to approve others because you fear man, you are in bondage. And I want to say the only way to be freed from the fear of man and the praise of people can only be destroyed, that idol, by Christian faith and fervent prayer. Sadly, the Sanhedrin knows this little weakness in Pilate. And so they apply more pressure. Verse 5 goes on to say, the more pressure, they say, no, they insisted, verse 5. He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee, and he has come all the way up here. Well, Pilate wonders what Jesus' answer might be, and this is in the gospel where Jesus begins to go quiet. He begins to fulfill Isaiah 53's prophecy, as a lamb before its shears is dumb, quiet, so he openeth not his mouth. He is silent by verse 9 before Herod, but in the other gospels, Mark's gospel tells us Jesus gets silent here. Mark 14, verse 4 and 5 says, so again, Pilate asked him, aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of? In other words, please get me out of this mess. But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. You know, that silence unsettled Pilate, dear church, because under Roman law, a prisoner who made no defense was considered to be guilty. And Pilate begins to see now this Jesus, he's not a radical, he's a fanatic, yes, he's a religious fanatic, but he is no political rival to Caesar, because generally, political rivals want to live, to stay a rival. And Jesus is silent, almost sealing his fate. But Pilate knows. You can see his conscience is bothering him. He knows he should let Jesus go. And dear church, this is a fascinating encouragement to you and I as modern day followers of Jesus Christ. Because history tells us Pilate was no virtuous man. Pilate was not a man guided by principle. He was guided by expedience. And so here you have Pilate under tremendous pressure. He fears the Sanhedrin, the local Jewish government. He fears the people and the crowds. He fears losing face in Rome, like he can't keep the populace under control. He'd been pursuing power and position all of his life, and he does not want a religious nut from the backwoods of Galilee to jeopardize his position. But he caved. Proverbs 29 verse 25 tells us what it's like to cave. It says this, "The fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe." And so if the fear of other people's opinions of you grips your daily life, grips the major decisions you should be making for God and neighbor, you are in a snare. See, this happens whether we are rich or poor. This happens whether we are powerful at the top or weak at the bottom. And the scripture says the remedy for this, whether you are a Herod or a Pilate or a modern day politician or a simple servant of Christ, is to place your fear not in man, but to fear the Lord. That is the remedy. Fear the Lord. Because you see, dear church, when we fear God, there is no one else to fear. You are going to fear someone in life. You are finite. You are fallen and fallible. All of us will face fear in life. We have to get used to it. We have to learn about it. But the scripture's remedy is to take your fear and direct it toward God and to fear the Lord, the one who should be feared. And when you honor and respect and are concerned about his opinion and his will and his commands, people just vanish in importance. And you can truly serve them as your God calls you to serve them. Well, what does Pilate do? We see, let's jump down to verse 13. We'll skip Herod for just a moment. And we see this in verse 13. Pilate called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence. I found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he's done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." And so Pilate is trying to forge a middle way. The middle way. He's afraid of a Jewish revolt on one hand and the Sanhedrin reporting him to Rome and undercutting his authority. But at the same time, he has this inner tugging of his conscience. Now, this is Pilate. His Pilate's conscience is being tugged, even though he could just cut the Gordian knot and solve it by a simple death decree. And so here we have Pilate, who is very political, very shrewd, actually and surprisingly trying to save Jesus by punishing him and then letting him go free. And this is remarkable because history tells us how Pilate normally acts. For example, early in his career, Josephus, the historian, Jewish historian, tells us Pilate would regularly insult the Jews. He was very inflammatory. He once ordered his Roman soldiers to carry banners bearing the image of Caesar into Jerusalem. They considered it idolatry. It was a slap in the face. It caused a citywide riot. On another occasion, Pilate raided the treasury of the temple. Pilate normally provokes the Jews of Jerusalem again and again. In fact, things got so rough for Pilate, the church historian, a Christian historian named Eusebius in the 4th century, tells us that Pilate eventually took his own life. So here, Pilate, a pathological, insensitive, and vicious man, yet the gospel tells us he consistently believed, genuinely believed, that Jesus was innocent. And so in verse 22, he says, "What crime has this man committed? I have found no grounds for the death penalty." So, Jesus holds the mirror to Pilate's soul, and he exposes Pilate as a man who puts power and position above people and principle. But at the same time, Pilate holds a mirror to the soul of Jesus and shows Jesus to be the blameless and upright Son of God who deserves none of this. Isn't it fitting, dear church, that it's Pilate who declares Jesus innocent? How fitting that Pilate, the scoundrel, agrees with the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1:19 that Jesus was a lamb without blemish or defect. How fitting that the very judge the enemies of Jesus choose to adjudicate Jesus' life could find no fault in Jesus. The enemy of Jesus announces and pronounces him innocent. And that is your comfort. You can have confidence, dear church, that Jesus, who stood in your place and took your debt to the cross, has completely fulfilled God's law. He has satisfied the laws of God and the laws of man. He has accomplished all that is required. Remember the words of Pilate, this man is innocent. And what is so beautiful, dear church, is that those words Pilate spoke of Jesus, this man is innocent, will be spoken about you and me one day before the Father when we stand before Jesus Christ and we are declared innocent. Because Jesus will look at us, all you who believe in Christ by faith, and say, "I find no fault in you. Enter into your rest." How fitting that Pilate's rejection of Jesus publicly proved yet the righteousness of Christ. He was rejected. Now, briefly, there's just two more shorter rejections we'll cover. The second one, brief mention to the Sanhedrin, Jesus was rejected by the Sanhedrin. We read about that in verses 10 and 11. It says, "The chief priest and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate." So there we see the Sanhedrin. Now the Sanhedrin was the local Jewish government with religious leaders, secular leaders, both serving the local community of Israel. And here in the midst of all of this hoopla, the Sanhedrin gets a second chance to reconsider their decision. They had planned this quite well. They had arrested Jesus in the middle of the night. Had very illegal and illicit trials where there was really little due process in the darkness of night. And now it's early in the morning and they're traipsing back and forth between Pilate and Herod. And in this whole time, they are given one final divine opportunity to reconsider their indictment of Jesus. They saw Pilate's hesitation to pronounce Jesus guilty. Then they watched Herod's hesitation to pronounce Jesus guilty. And so what's fascinating here is that the Sanhedrin had Roman ears listen to the cause of Jesus and say he's innocent. The Sanhedrin had Palestinian ears of Herod hear the case against Jesus and say we've got nothing on him. The agreement of such an unlikely pair who had been enemies until that day. I always laugh at it. It's like Rush Limbaugh and Ted Kennedy from the grave getting together and saying, "We agree." it should have rendered the innocence of Jesus beyond a shadow of a doubt. But they had no second thoughts, the Sanhedrin. They, vehemently. Why did the Sanhedrin reject Jesus? He was holding a mirror up to their soul. He was holding the mirror up to their soul, and they did not like it one bit. They hated the truth that he was telling, that everyone, the people, understood and clapped their hands, but they did not want to accept that hard truth because truth hurts, dear church. We are such a strange people. We love truth. We will die for truth. We will fight for truth. We will declare. But then the minute truth is directed at us, that hurts. We often don't plan to change. They hated the light that Jesus showed them because Jesus said it made their deeds of darkness more visible. They hated his teaching because they had no intention of changing. Did you come to church this morning with no intention of changing? Well, they, with Pilate and Herod, fulfilled the prophecy we read earlier this morning, Psalm 2, 2, and 3, just a selection, says, "The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers gather together against Jehovah and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. And behold, it has happened." You know, many of us in the church believe that if we were just better Christians, if the church was just a better place, that maybe decadent postmodern America might take notice and join Christ Church. And I know that there is some truth to that. We Christians are inconsistent. If we were more loving, if we were more virtuous, then yes, we would capture the attention of a very jaded and skeptical society. But dear church, do not forget that when a truly perfect man walked upon the face of the earth in the person of Christ, he was hated and put to death. So you must not be surprised by rejection in the world. It may make us sad. We might try to make it less. But do not be surprised when the world rejects a good man, a good woman. They rejected the ultimate God-man, Jesus. And Jesus warns us this in John 15, verse 18. He says, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world." That is why the world hates you. Finally, Jesus was rejected by the crowd. We go to verse 20. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. Barabbas and Pilate are similar in we know little about them, except what we read in various places here. Barabbas even less. He was a rebel. He was a traitor, an insurrectionist. He was a rabble-rouser, a zealot. There were many uprisings against Rome in those days, and soldiers and even innocent civilians might be killed. Apparently, Barabbas was one of them, and he got caught. Now, up to the Passion Week, the crowds had been an ally to Jesus. In the Gospels, the crowds were either were always a foil to the leaders, or they just simply showed ineptitude, and Jesus would use it to teach. But in this final week, the crowd actually turns on Jesus, no longer a buffer between Jesus and the leaders who hated him. Now they turn on Jesus like wild dogs, and they choose Barabbas. Barabbas. Now, why did this happen? Mark tells us that the chief priests were out in the crowd stirring up the people, getting a little mob psychology going on. And maybe, the text doesn't say, maybe Barabbas has his old buddies out there, and this amnesty vote is pretty common. Apparently, it happens every year during Passover. Let's get there for the amnesty vote. Let's stuff the ballot box. Well, the scriptures don't say anything beyond the stirring up of the chief priests, but that the crowd clearly chose their, made their choice. They chose a murderer over a healer. They preferred a freedom fighter for this present age over a king whose kingdom was not of this world. They preferred Barabbas. Barabbas, what does that mean? Barabbas means son of the father. So that means they chose the son of the father rather than the true son of the father. They choose their own son of the father, the one they thought would make the best choice. And I close by saying, dear church, what a picture of the gospel is Barabbas. Barabbas illustrates the plan of salvation. The plan of salvation of the Bible, the gospel is this, that the guilty are set free and the innocent are put to death. That is the gospel. That the sinner is delivered and the sinless one wears our chains. That's the gospel. That Barabbas is spared and Christ is crucified. This is a picture of how God justifies the ungodly. We're all a Barabbas. We are set free. And the sinless one goes to the cross. In Barabbas, you see the walking gospel that while, says Romans 5 verse 8, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were Barabbas, Jesus set us free. So dear church, Jesus was despised and rejected of men, despised and rejected by all sectors of society, by Pilate, by the Sanhedrin, by the crowds, all of this done to fulfill the gospel. God's plan to cover our sins and God's pattern for Christian living. What a glorious gospel we believe. And let all God's people say, amen. And let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the passion of Christ. We thank you that our Savior was rejected by all segments of society and with courage went to the cross that we might be set free. And as you call your church to walk this same quandary of rejection by the world, the flesh, and the devil, that we would have that same courage to embrace the truth of Christ about ourselves, to look at the mirror of our soul, and to bow the knee to Jesus. We love you and praise you and honor you this special day. In Christ's name, amen.
This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, one of the newest churches in a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We meet weekly for worship in the Hudsonville Christian Elementary School. Our services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information or if we can be of assistance to you, feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151. Or on the church website at www.cedarchurch.net.